Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I want to look at, I was going to go the first six verses, but I think I'm only going to do the first three verses here in chapter 2 of 1 John. Actually, after verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, it's a contrast to those that don't walk in the light. And I'll do that tonight. There's a lot of great teaching in all of chapter 2. It's quite a long chapter, 29 verses. We'll be looking at those different progressions in our faith. Children of the faith, young men of the faith, fathers of the faith. It's kind of a progression there. And it just really looks at our development as Christians. So we'll deal with that and other things. But this morning, we want to look at how to never backslide. How to never backslide. You think, wow, that's a pipe dream, isn't it? Well, you know, John lays out here the fact that, that he doesn't want us to sin. I mean, it lays out that, hey, you know, well, let's read it in verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Big theological word that we'll tackle in just a moment. A propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, period. And then it goes on and it talks about the contrast. Those that don't keep his commandments and say, oh yeah, I'm right on with the Lord. Well, we'll look at the contrast. But we want to look at how to never backslide, because that's what he's saying. Here's the ideal, little children, that you sin not. That's a real ideal. And if you remember now, as we've gone through chapter 1, remember the context, remember the theme, what we've been talking about, that John in chapter 1, he says that God's plan for us, characterized by the fullness of joy in our Christian walk, fullness of joy as a result of fellowship with God the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, and then he talks about having fellowship with one another. So you see, it's vertical with God and Jesus Christ, and it's horizontal with one another. He talks about that. And there is the fullness of joy. There is the ultimate in this life, in enjoying that. You see, we're to walk in the light. That's what he says in verse 7. Notice we walk, if we walk in the light, verse 7 of chapter 1, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're walking in the light, but then chapter 2, verse 6, let me jump ahead a little bit. Notice abiding, not just walking in the light, but abiding in Christ. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So here, that fullness of joy, it comes by fellowship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with one another. That keeps us accountable with one another. And so we're walking in the light, we're abiding in Christ. And so what he's emphasizing is no phony Christianity. Don't just be a Christian by name only. Be the real thing. It's been said that some people want to be vaccinated with a mild dose of Christianity so as to be inoculated against the real thing. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, just enough Christianity to hopefully go to heaven, but not enough to offend others. And so he's talking about full-on, total Christianity, walking in the light, having fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and one another. Charles Spurgeon talks about this compromised Christianity, this fake Christian, or the one who's not the real thing. And he says, there is no weapon half so deadly as a Judas kiss. Inconsistent professors injure the gospel more than sneering critics or the infidel. You see, John is talking about the real thing. He's telling us about real Christianity, dealing with sin head on, not just hiding it, not just covering it up, not pretending that we have no sin, that it's not an issue in our life, but no, confronting it every single day and confessing it. Remember, that's what he said last time in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 8. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keeping short accounts with God. That's real Christianity. It's not you, well, pretending you're living a perfect life. He dealt with that in chapter 1. You know, but it's confessing when you do fail, when you do fall. So important. You see, when we talk about backsliding, that backslidden, nominal kind of believer is not the standard of faith to look toward. Don't try to look for somebody that's way low down on the Christian totem pole and they're backslid. You know, and you think, well, maybe if I'm going to be a Christian, I want to live like them. I don't want to live that high standard. Well, that low standard is not the standard. It's the high standard. You see, backsliding is caused by slack abiding. They're just not really abiding in Christ, and that's part of it. As we mentioned, it's abiding in Christ. It's walking in the light. I read a story in Colorado. There lie the ruins of a stately tree. And they say it's huge and it's somewhat famous, a seedling when Columbus discovered America, half grown when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth. 14 times it was struck by lightning. Monstrous storms over the centuries buffeted it. Age couldn't wither it, but it's ruined, destroyed. Why? The infestation of tiny beetles gnawing and gradually removing the life from this magnificent tree. And that's what sin can do to a magnificent saint, one who's walking strong in the things of the Lord. You see, we aim at avoiding sin. That's what he's saying here. Little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. We want to avoid sin, but you see, the reality of it, the reality of sin, it's inevitable. The ideal is we not sin, but the reality of living in this sinful world with a fallen flesh is sometimes we blow it. If not physically blow it, then mentally blow it. Jesus said, even if you consider that sin in your mind, you lust after that woman, you've committed adultery. If you've got anger in your heart, you've committed murder. If you covet after somebody's goods, you know, even in the mind. You see, we don't want to. The ideal is there, but then the real. How do we deal with the real? Well, we confess. We keep short accounts. We confess. You see, three hazards. Really already looked at two of them, but three hazards when it comes to sin. The peril of presumption, that's verse 8 of chapter 1. As I mentioned, we already dealt with it last week. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The presumption, the peril of presumption, if we say. It's really denying the sin principle within. Oh, we're born good. We're not born with a sin nature. Some people deny that they have a sin nature, the peril of presumption, but also the quicksand of carelessness. Verse 10, chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Quicksand of carelessness, it's refusing to admit that you got angry, that you sinned, that you offended, that you lusted, that you did this or that. It's the refusal to admit that you do sin. It's the carelessness in not confessing that sin. But you see, there's a third hazard when it comes to sin, And the third hazard we see here as we go on this morning, it's the danger of despair. The danger of despair, getting so down and getting so low that you lose hope. It's like, man, I just can't cut it. I just can't do it. You know, and you feel like your life is so weak and the enemy is speaking so loud and clear to you. You know, you just stop caring. You stop caring about it. I don't care now. It's just too hard for me. You know, your expectations for that spiritual life that you wanted to live, or that family that you wanted to have, or that marriage, now it's shattered. What you dreamed about seems to have faded into never, never land, and it's never, never going to come back, and it sets you up for a fall. I think that's one of the greatest perils, we've already dealt with peril of presumption, quicksand of carelessness, but the danger of despair. That despair, that hurting heart. Despair, as he deals with it now, it's when we get discouraged. And maybe those that were around, those that we look up to, those that we trust, those that depend upon, they're kind of callous toward us. They're insensitive to us and our feelings, our desires. They're kind of aloof when it comes to maybe us kind of approaching and just maybe talking or hinting at some of the issues that we're dealing with, and they seem to want to cut us off, or they're aloof, or they're disregarded. They disregard our hurt. You see, it drives us deeper into that despondency. We just don't want to talk. We don't want to deal with them. We don't want to go there because we get the impression that they don't care. They're insensitive. And so the option of sin starts looking really attractive. You see, that's what despair does. There's a great danger there. So this is why he says, again in verse 1, my little children. What a great tender term. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, here's the ideal, not sin. Here's the real. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, John, the Apostle John, he's the apostle of love. He's so tender. He's so gentle and kind here. He has such a great attitude toward those that might be kind of weak in their faith, those that might be despondent or discouraged, those that might be very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy and maybe even falling into sin. You see, the empathy or John getting on their level and feeling what they're feeling is directed to the weak saints, my little children. You see, as he goes on in this chapter, he talks about children. And then he talks about a little more mature young men. And then he talks about the really mature, the fathers in the faith. But here he's dealing with those that are young. They're prone to maybe fall. They're weak saints. And he assures them that sin is not the answer. In your discouragement, don't go back to sin. Maybe people have disappointed you. Maybe you've seen things, the ideal Christianity that you wanted to live, but you not only find yourself falling short, but those you look up to falling short. Hey, sin's not the answer. Don't go back there. Is basically what he's laying out. It's not going to fix the situation when you go back there. The ideal is to sin not. You see, the ideal and the expectation of the child of God is that we not sin. Why? Because it'll so interrupt, so destroy that joy of the fellowship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ and one another. And see, and that's the track, that's the path we're on, to maintain and experience that to its fullness. And you see, when you're new in the faith, you're a little child in the faith, you see, you haven't quite experienced that. Maybe the first bloom of excitement in the Lord. But don't get discouraged if others discourage you. Sin is not the answer, going back there. You see, our sin nature remains the same. We're all born with a sin nature. Now, we do have a new nature when we're born again by the Spirit. But the sin nature is still there. It's still alive and well. And this is why we pick up the cross daily. We crucify the flesh daily. It's still there. But we do have a new nature. We're born again to a new nature in Christ. And yet that sin nature, that's going to bug us until we're face to face with the Lord with a new body. You see, no longer having the temptation of sin. I read a story, kind of interesting, and some think that sin is like a worm in an apple, boring its way in from the outside. We think, oh, I got to keep sin out. Hey, wait a minute. Scientists say that the worm comes from the inside, just like our sin nature. You see, as the insect lays eggs on the apple blossom, in time the worm hatches in the heart of the apple and it eats its way out. You see, we've got the same problem. We've got the sin nature. We've got the root of sin in us. But you see, we don't have to have the fruit of sin dominate our life, control our life like it did before. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We're born again by the Spirit, and the Spirit is more powerful. Walking in the Spirit, the weapons of our warfare are more powerful than what the flesh wants to lead us into. And in discouragement, you can begin to contemplate and think, maybe I should go back to the old life, go back to sin. It's too hard to struggle against the flesh. You see, God made provision when we're hit by sin. And this is what this first verse says, that if anyone sins, we miss the ideal. Okay, so we all sin. We have an advocate with the Father. You see, sins hit us again. I mean, you could be a champion, you know, maybe a boxer, a martial arts, or maybe a cage fighter. You know, you could be the champion. You could be at the top of your career and everybody intimidated by you. But that doesn't mean you're not going to get hit. You're going to get hit, you know, if you're in the arena. It doesn't mean the opponent's going to conquer you, but you're going to get hit. And it's the same way with sin. As we walk, we seek to walk in the Spirit, we're going to get hit by temptation and by sin. It doesn't mean that sin has to dominate us and has to be victorious over us and win. Doesn't have to. Notice what it says in the second part of this verse, that we have an advocate with the Father. It's a personal possession. Personal possession that you have right now as a born-again believer. And that personal possession, as it states here, is meant, intended for a constant cleansing. A constant cleansing from sin and an encouragement to maintain that fellowship that we have with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with one another. That sin not dominate us. You see, fellowship with one another, that keeps us accountable. When I'm around you and you're around me, hey, I want to be the best that I can be for the Lord. You know, one of the comments that the guys, you know, when we're working in the back, and I know it's the same with the women as well, but one of the brothers was saying, one of the things is not just to get the project done, but it's to fellowship with the guys. So many new brothers and sisters in the church, they're coming in, and it's so neat to get to know them and remember their name. And so the work project is just an opportunity for fellowship. And that's so true, you know, the fellowship with one another. But you see, when we do blow it, when we sin, we have personal possession, an advocate with the Father for that constant cleansing. I read a story or an article that in 1842, the first bathtub was condemned as a luxurious and democratic vanity. Blame it on the Democrats. No, I'm only kidding. A lot to blame, but anyway, this is back in 1842 when the Democrat Party was really the Democrat. I'm only kidding. I'm sorry. I know we have a lot of Democrats in our church, but I'm just messing with you. My question is why? No, I'm only kidding. Again. This is not jokes time. But the bathtub, it's interesting. It was banned back then. And then Boston, they banned bathing except on a doctor's prescription. In 1843, Philadelphia made it illegal to bathe between November 1st and March 15th. I mean, you're going around like this in church. I mean, but I just bring that up. I think it's so interesting. And then I think, what keeps you from bathing in the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin? Because that's basically what we do spiritually. We bathe in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of sin. Why are you not doing it? Is it because of presumption? Is it because of carelessness? Is it the devil who said that, hey, you're too dirty to be cleansed by the Lord? You see, my question is why? They had a law back then about bathing physically, but you see, we have a law in the Spirit today that we can have that constant cleansing. We have as a personal possession an advocate. The term there, advocate, is parakletos. And it's talking, it's two Greek words, para with and kletos, comforter, or one who comes alongside to comfort. That's the idea. Our comforter is the Holy Spirit, one called alongside us to help us. So when we don't do that ideal, you know, when we do fall short of that in sin, we have him right there to remind us, to convict us. And they're right there. We're able to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Right now, he's making intercession constantly before the throne of God, daily, constantly on our behalf. But we also have the Holy Spirit as an advocate inside of us as we're born again, who comforts and connects us to Jesus. So you see, when you confess your sin, it's because the Holy Spirit is prompting you, and Jesus goes to the Father and says, Father, Bill is one of mine. He's confessed that. Yes, I know he did that, and I know that sin, whether he thought it or did it, you know, it's deserving of separation from us, but the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, is working in his heart, and he's now confessed that, and he's contrite, and he's repented. So, Father, forgive him. And the fellowship is restored. You see, that's what God has given us. So we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who's in heaven, you know, petitioning the Father for us. We have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, inside of us. It's Jesus said, his Spirit he will send to us, you know, to prompt us, to connect us. But notice we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. His name says so much. Jesus, speaking about his humanity, that's his name. His humanity, Christ, the Anointed One, speaks of his deity. And righteousness speaks of really his divine nature. Jesus Christ the righteous, his divine nature. That human element that he might be able to identify with us, sympathize with us in our weakness, because he became all man, and so he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he knows what we go through when we go through these temptations, and he can come and go, yeah, I know what that's like. I know what it's like. You blew it. I didn't. So now, because I'm God, I am now qualified. I'm that perfect sacrifice that now can go before the Father on your behalf so that you be cleansed. I don't know exactly how it works, but I know it works that Jesus died for my sins. And if I trust and believe in him, that I can be made right with God. And I realize that the temptation that I go through, Jesus has gone through that without sin, although I've sinned. And so I go to him who is without sin, and I say, Father, Jesus, I pray for your forgiveness. I want to be just like you. And so I'm forgiven, done deal. Never to be brought up again, never to be thrown in my face. And so maybe I do the same thing next week. Jesus doesn't say, Bill, remember, last week you asked me to forgive you of this thing, and now you're doing it again? What's the deal? I thought you were really sorry. If you were really sorry, you wouldn't do it again. You see, that's what we do with one another. That's not what God does with us. When he forgives, the slate is wiped clean, never to remember again. That's the beauty of this relationship and this fellowship. But notice he says in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He himself, our propitiation. He himself, really speaking about the infinite worth of the Son of God. He himself, the infinite worth. You see, it allows him to be our advocate. He had to be sinless. He had to be God come in the flesh. He himself, the infinite worth of the Son of God. And that term propitiation, it really means the sacrifice that satisfies God's judgment, righteous judgment. Now, because we've sinned and the wages of sin is death, judgment needs to come upon that sin and upon us. But now Jesus, he's our advocate, or you might say he's our surrogate, or you might say he's our substitute. The very penalty that was due us was meted out upon him. He became our propitiation. That's what that term means. The substitute sacrifice that satisfies the righteous judgment of God. That's that term, propitiation. Defined, it's the removal of God's righteous judgment against sin by means of sacrifice. It's kind of the technical term. In other words, Jesus died in our place because we couldn't die for ourselves. We couldn't pay for our own sin. So God paid the price for us. Probably heard the story before. It's like a judge. You come before the judge and he says, $1,000 or 1,000 days. And you go, I have no money. I can't pay it. I'm going to have to, be in prison for 1,000 days. And the judge steps out behind the bench. He pulls out his wallet. He puts out 1,000. And he says, you're free. I've paid the price for you. You see, that's the idea of God the Father. He's paid the price for us. He's become our propitiation, or the sacrifice that satisfies God. He became the substitute for sin, for you and for me. The sacrifice that removes the guilt, removes the shame, and restores us to God, eliminating that barrier to the fellowship and to the joy that we have in the Lord. What a great thing. You see, sin breaks fellowship. Sin, the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God here in this life and then eternally, if a person has never come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Jesus mends that break. Jesus Christ, our substitute, that satisfies the requirement of the law. Wages of sin is death. Jesus took upon himself the penalty of death. The judgment was meted out upon him by God the Father. And so now we're free. Interesting ideas about substitute and one who takes the place of another. In the 1900s, Tokyo had a law that no foreigner could be a resident unless he had a substitute. Interesting law. If you're a foreigner in Tokyo, you couldn't be a resident unless you had a substitute, a local that was a substitute. And so the locals hired themselves out for this purpose. Now, if a foreigner broke a law, well, the substitute suffered the penalty of that law. And it said here, even to the point of death. Which reminds me as well, there was another situation in Napoleon's army. Drafted into Napoleon's army, a young man, he found a substitute to take his place. He was promptly killed, that substitute promptly killed in battle. Through a clerical error, the young man was drafted again. The young man said, I can't go. I'm dead. I died on the battlefield. He protested to the officers. And they rejected his claim, but he insisted that they search the records for his death. They found it along with the name of the substitute. The case went all the way to the emperor. And looking at the evidence, the emperor said, through a surrogate, this man has not only fought, but has died in service to his country. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him. What a great illustration for the law. Sin and death has no claim on us. There's a higher law, the law of the life of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. He died our death. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And notice, not just for us, but the whole world. Notice the reach of Jesus' sacrifice. The gospel, it's inexhaustible. It goes out everywhere. If you're here this morning or you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian, he's reached out to you. He's reaching out to you. You see, he made that sacrifice. He's the propitiation. He's the substitute for the whole world. It's inexhaustible. All have the potential of redemption, but not all are going to be saved. The potential is there, but the reality, all will not be saved. The sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world, but it's only efficient for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, Master, leader of your life, and Savior? You see, efficient for all, but only sufficient for all, but only efficient for those who believe. I guess if you've seen the news, there's a cruise ship. It has over 4,000 passengers. It's been floating around in the Gulf of Mexico. And finally, after 5 days, they finally gained port. And the title was, it's like a petri dish of floating around, a petri dish of disease. There's feces and all sorts of junk And, you know, it sounded like a horrible situation just reading some of the comments of people that were on board. Finally, they docked. They were towed in, they were docked, and they got off board. But I also read, I thought it was interesting, in part of the articles, one of the people said, you know, somebody formed a Bible study group. And so there are a lot of people at the Bible study group, and it gave them hope. You know, and they said, oh, I really enjoyed the Bible study group. You see, and I thought, well, that's interesting because I was thinking of lifeboats. You see, you may be on a cruise ship and you may be in danger of that ship sinking, and there might be adequate lifeboats to get you on board. But you see, the lifeboat might be sufficient to rescue all passengers, but those lifeboats are only efficient if those on board get in the lifeboat. You see, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it's sufficient for all, but only if you get in, only if you receive him, only if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior and repent of a sinful life that is running from God and turn from that life and run to God and let God just have control and do whatever he wants in your life. And let me tell you this. He will bring you into the very purpose for which you were created. That's why people are searching in so many different places. They run down this one blind alley, that, you know, area of sin, that, and they're never satisfied. They always come up short because sin and those blind alleys and being away from God will never satisfy you. That's why he says, turn, repent, and come to me, and I will work in you that very custom designed life that I had for you. And that's really what repentance is all about. Now, he goes on, and we see here in the last verse that we'll deal with this morning, deal with the contrast tonight and other things, a lot of great things in that chapter. But he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We can know. You see, he's going to get into the assurance of salvation, which is so important. having the assurance of salvation really keeps us away from sin. And as you develop, as we develop 1 John, we'll see that. But notice, come to know that we know. We know. We know that we know that we know because we keep his commandments. You see, how to maintain that joy and that fellowship and that walk in the light and that constant experience of cleansing, it's by, basically says it's by obedience. It's just really following the Lord. That's the idea. You see, different, the Ten Commandments, yeah, they're good, they're there. But there's a greater commandment in you, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is alive, is active. The commandments are something that tells you what not to do and tells you what to do. Okay, that's great. They're like, you know, they're like foul lines. But you see, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have someone in you that gives you the want to, not the have to. The law says I have to. The Spirit in you says I want to. And so that's when what he's talking about when he talks about that obedience, by obedience. Now, originally, what I just read here in verse 3, originally it reads, hereby we are continually getting to know by experience that we have experienced and are still, again, let me read it one more time. Basically, the original language, it says, hereby we are continually getting to know by experience that we have experienced and still do experience him. So notice a lot of this is not just head knowledge. It's not just something that's out there beyond us, but it's something that is in us as well. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Heart within, mind, soul, and strength, what we do. It's an experiential thing in knowing God. You see, knowing is not just merely intellectual. It's not just going through Bible college, which is good, it's very important, and not just memorizing Scripture, very important. All that is very important. It's not just intellectual, but it's a spiritual perception through a lot of different senses that we have. Personal experience. Knowing involves the mind. Yes, you're learning. It's the mind. It's the intellect. Yes, that's important. But also, it's the sight. It's the look. You see, we're around one another. We kind of sense what's going on. You sense if a person's angry. You sense if a person is sad. You sense if a person is just kind of glowing with the Spirit. You know, they have a yes face. In Danny's book, the next big thing, you know, as he mentions a yes face and a no face, it's like, wow, you gravitate to that yes face. You see, by sight. You see, that's something that you know, we kind of examine people by that and examine ourselves. We look in the mirror and we go, oh, no, you know, it's going to take extra time to get me ready for this morning. But it's that look, and it's also the touch, the experience. So often we say, go and meet one another, give somebody a holy hug or a holy handshake. You know, it's that fellowship we had together. I was talking with one of the brothers yesterday after the building out, and just talking about the old days, you know, and the Jesus movement, and everything is so young and fresh. And I remember back then, and the brother just said, yeah, kind of longing for those days. And I said, you know, it was so innocent back then. We didn't know what we were doing. We just, it was so experiential and love-oriented. I remember when we were in a group like this, we'd say, okay, let's worship the Lord, and we'd have our arms around one another and swaying like that. Seems kind of corny, but it wasn't corny. There was a childlike innocence that was, you know, that was very real. So I want you to stand and put your, it wasn't put on. It was something that was very real. And so that's why we talk about touch and we talk about experience. And maybe we need to get back to more of that. And another thing that's kind of hard to describe, but it's a spiritual certainty. It's a spiritual certainty, and that's what he's talking about here. We know that we are His by we keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. In other words, there's an active kind of relationship. It's activated. It's not just out there, religious, where it's kind of, hands off or at a distance or stiff arming it. You see, and that's what John's talking about, the real thing, not fake Christianity, but the real thing. And that's what we want. That's what I was birthed into as a brand new believer. And that's what I want God to maintain with myself and with all of us. I read a story of a missionary in India, and a Hindu trader in India asked the missionary, "What do you put on your face to make it shine?" The missionary didn't quite understand what he meant. He says, "Nothing." And the trader said, "Yes, you do. All you Christians have it on you. I've seen it in Arga, in Surat, in Bombay." And the missionary said, "Ah, I know what you're talking about. It's not what we put outside, it's what we put inside." In other words, they reflected experientially Christ in their lives, like Moses. Remember in fellowship on Mount Sinai, he came down and he shone with the presence of the Lord. And by this, he says, notice the last part of verse 3, by this, by what? By what? Well, by obedience, we know. By obedience. You see, God gives us the want to's. I want to follow the Lord. I want to do what God wants me to do, because the Spirit is activated in me. And when I don't, when I sin, when I fall out of that, I feel bad. I feel horrible. I feel alienated. I feel alienated from God. I feel alienated from you, from my family. I just want to go somewhere and sulk and have a pity party and just get away and just close the world out. You see, but we know we have the want to's. I want to serve the Lord. And so when I get like that, the Lord brings me to the place, "Hey, Bill, just come back into fellowship. Just confess it. Bill, just come to me." You see, and that's the act of Christianity. And if you keep the commandments, what are the commandments? Well, remember when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments of all? Response in the lawyer's part, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." In those two, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. So true. Basically, love. Love the Lord. Love one another. You see, so we keep that, the commandments, in that sense. We're watchful. We're faithful to God's will. We have a sympathetic sensitivity to the Spirit's leading in our life. That's who we are. Tonight, we'll get into the negative, the downer there, verse 4, 5, and 6. And then we'll go on with the positive and talking about the children, the young men, the fathers, speaking about spiritual maturity. Let's stand and let's pray. I'm going to have Bob come on up afterwards to invite you to come up. But Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your grace. Lord, what a great God we have. And Lord, what a great church we have. Lord, I just thank you for each and every brother and sister. And Lord, our love for one another, it's not something because we're so lovable, but it's because we're so connected to you and we love you. And we just recognize your goodness and your grace and who you are in our life. And so we thank you so much for that good work that you're doing in each and every believer. And Lord, help us to walk in the light. Help us to abide in you constantly. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters that really keep us accountable, sometimes just by seeing them, just maybe in the market, maybe on the road. We wave to one another, and Lord, it just reminds us of how we are connected to God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and to one another. And Father, I pray this morning, if there are those that have never come to know that love and that grace and that very purpose that you have for their lives. I pray they wouldn't leave this place until they come into a, not just a knowledge, but a personal experience of you. And it's simply a prayer away. So simple and yet so profound. It's not just having, but it's now applying Jesus to their life. Let that take place this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you do need prayer, you can come on up after, or I'm going to have Pastor Bob come on up. But we have a packet of material. If you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never done it, it's a simple prayer away. And on the screen, Anthony, all this great stuff is here. We're going to get that in your hands. Our gift to you. Come on up after and see Anthony up here. He's got the packet holding it up there, and we'll get it in your hands. It'll really help you in your walk with the Lord. Pastor Bob?
What good news this morning to know that we have somebody that's taking care of our sin problem and that we can come to him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has become a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So there's no excuse for any of us to leave here without our sins, knowing that our sins are being forgiven through Jesus Christ. If you'd like prayer this morning, we're going to have some of our prayer warriors up here after we sing our final song, and when you're dismissed, please come forward. We would love to pray with you and to agree with you in prayer that God would meet those needs in your life. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ today, don't leave without him. Please come and see one of us. We'll pray with you so that you might not only know him and about him, but that you might know him experientially this morning and know that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God bless you, and may the Lord keep his hand upon you this morning.